All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, we basically came to the end of it. I wanted to just go back briefly to verse 19 and say that, therefore, it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in well-doing, in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we find that God is a faithful Creator. He's one who's faithful to us. He's not going to allow more trials and more sufferings to come upon us. So that's the theme, as we see in the book of 1 Peter, hope through sufferings. And of course, the sufferings they had to go through had to do with Nero and the Roman Empire, what he was spreading, the persecution upon Christians throughout. So chapter 5 then, we move into chapter 5. And in this particular section, we're going to see two themes, verses 1 to 9, he talks about the ministry or elders, and verses 10 to 14, he talks about blessings. So we should be able to finish this pretty easily and then hopefully get into 2 Peter as well. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, the elders, and the word here is presbyteros, not an overseer, but an elder, presbyteros, overseer would be episkopos, who are among you, I exhort. So he says, who am a fellow elder. Now remember in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle. So all ministers are elders, whether they are a pastor, or whether they are a preacher, or whether they are an evangelist, whatever they might be in the sense of what they're doing. An evangelist is one who's out spreading the word. An apostle is one who's a man sent with a message. We in United have chosen not to take ranks because we feel that that becomes extremely, I'm one-upmanship over you. Even though in local congregations there's been some number of things going on the internet, the elders forum, of discussion back and forth, should you have roles or ranks or whatever. But in United, we've chosen not to take ranks in the sense of saying, well, I'm in a pastor rank and I'm an evangelist and I'm a this and I'm a that and all the rest. But rather, we're all elders. However, some elders are appointed as pastors. And if he's an elder, if he's over a congregation, he's a pastor. But he's still an elder. And Peter says here, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which will be revealed. So he makes this very explicit that he was there when he saw, he had the opportunity to see Jesus Christ. Remember, he was a witness of him, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, identifying himself as one of the 12 apostles. He also, as an elder, the term elder is a very long and illustrious title to have. An elder is one who takes care of and serves the brethren, and of course you had elders who sat in the gates, who made judgments. Back in those days, you had the elders of the synagogue. They were looked upon as individuals who had certain final say-so. Let me read to you a couple comments from Barclay, page 262, because this should help us understand a little bit better about what he's referring here. Page 262 in Barclay is a very good section on elders. He goes on to say, he says, regarding elders, he said, it has a Jewish background. The Jews traced the beginning of eldership to the days when the children of Israel were journeying through the wilderness to the promised land. There came a time when Moses felt the burdens too much on him, remember, to help him. 70 elders were appointed. Remember that in the Old Testament, Numbers 11, verses 16 to 30. Thereafter, elders became a permanent feature of Jewish life. We find them as the friends of the prophets, 2 Kings 6:32, as the advisors of kings, 1 Kings 20, verses 8 and 21, verse 11, advisors of kings, as colleagues of the princes, just not princesses, but princes, male, P-R-I-N-C-E-S, in the administration of the affairs of the nation, Ezra 10:8. Every village and city had its elders. They met at the gate and dispensed justice to the people, Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. The elders were the administrators of the synagogue. Remember, we talked about the elders of the synagogue. They did not preach, but they saw to the good government and the order of the synagogue. They exercised discipline over its members. The elders formed a large section of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, and they are regularly mentioned along with chief priests and rulers and scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 21:23, Matthew 26:3, and so on. Lots of places. In the vision of the revelation in the heavenly places, there are 24 elders around the throne of God. Now, it really used to bother me about who are these 24 elders. What are these 24 elders? Well, what does God look like? God is form and shape of a man. Was it a problem for him to have 24 angelic beings who look like a man? Considering the cherubim had four faces, one of which was the face of a man. I used to always worry, well, who are these 24 elders? You know, why do we call them 24 elders? Because he has 24 man-like looking individuals that are called the 24 elders up there helping him. They aren't humans. They've never been humans, but they look like humans. Did God know what humans looked like before he made them? I think he probably did. His angels were made long time before humans were made. So it wasn't some new discovery when he made man on earth. The eldership, this is point two on page 263, the eldership has a Greek background. Especially in Egyptian communities, we find that elders are the leaders of the community and responsible for the conduct of public affairs, much as town councilors are today. We find a woman who had suffered an assault appealing to the elders for justice. All right, in Asia Minor, skipping down a little bit to the middle of that paragraph, in Asia Minor also, the members of the council were called elders. Even in the religious communities of the pagan world, we find elder priests who were responsible for discipline. And it talks about different ones. And at the bottom of the page, we can see that long before Christianity took it over, elder was a title of honor in both Jewish and Greco-Macedonian world. So the term elder. And it's interesting, elders became the backbone of the church. In Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3, talks about who are elders. And in fact, hold your place in Titus. I'll use my old King James to go back there more quickly in my new one. But in Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to Titus and says, "For this cause I left you in Crete, the Isle of Crete, that you should set in order," remember they were ones who helped keep order, "should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you." And he goes on to give the qualifications for elders and for ministers, for elders. All ministers are elders. Now some start out as elders, and in a, we used to call them local church elders, and then there was a big discussion, what do you call them? They're non-employed. Does that mean they're out of work? What does it mean? You know, so we have a designation of elders, and we have a designation of some people are pastors. Some people are administrators. But the elders, we used to call them local church elders because they typically were not employed by the church, and they did not move around from church area to church area. They basically were stable in the area. And even though pastors were transferred regularly, every 7 years or so, you still had that elder who was there, who knew you, knew your kids, much like Mr. Ed Smith here in the Cincinnati area, who was a full-time man for a while, and then he, after going out on sabbatical, he elected to come back and just go back into the workforce and maintain his eldership. And he's been one who's been here regularly. He knows people from the time they were little babies in this church area. So he knows them a long time. And that is a real stable occurrence when you can have an elder in the area. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and see what he instructs. These men have been tried and true. They have been through difficulties, many of them differing from pastors who went through and graduated. It's much like you might say in the military, not that we want to compare ministry to military, but only in this sense that you have individuals who go to school, who study a long time and take ROTC, who take theoretical courses on military and warfare, and when they graduate from there, they come out a second lieutenant. They're already an officer. However, they're not battle-hardened, so many second lieutenants lost their lives in Vietnam and other places because they didn't know how to function in actual war. They knew all the theory of war. They did not know how to function in war, and so many sergeants ended up trying to keep the second lieutenant from getting his head blown off. And so as you look at it, many times we as men who graduated from college, who went out and served for a little while in the ministry and then were ordained, we did not have the history in a church area that many of these elders did, who had family to look at. Many of our ministers were ordained before they even had children. And so we were counting on them that their children were going to be reared properly, because it does say they should be not accused of riot or unruly. Now, how do you know that? Well, you hope, you trust in the character of that man, but the elders who were in the area, we knew, because we saw their children. And so they were tried and true through many, many different, tried and tested through many areas. And remember, all ministers or elders, regardless of their administrative position or their responsibility, they're all elders. So he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. So he gives instruction to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So again, what is the purpose? A minister, an elder, must never look upon, if he is full-time employed by the church, he must never look upon that as a job. If he does, then he's probably finished in the eyes of God. He must look upon it as a service. He must look upon it as an opportunity to care for and love and serve people. If he ever looks upon it as a job, then he'll start trying to climb over his fellow man, trying to undo them, and trying to pull all the shenanigans that go on in the business world. If you look on it as a business instead of as a service, you made a huge mistake as an elder. So he says, shepherd the flock of God. Look after them, care for them, like a shepherd takes care of his sheep, serving as overseers, not by compulsion. Don't be forced to have to do the job of serving your people, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Eagerly try to get out and help them. And of course, Matthew 20:25, Jesus Christ said, who's going to be greatest among you? Let him be your servant. And so we placed a lot of emphasis on servants, being servants as ministers. There was a time in worldwide where they say, now don't be a sheriff, but be a servant, a shepherd. Don't be a sheriff. He's always looking to gun people down, but rather trying to help people be in. It doesn't mean that a minister does not have authority. It does not mean that an elder does not have authority. He does. He's responsible, pastor-wise, as well as the elders who help the pastor, to look after our lives. He says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. Oh, lord it over them, because you have authority. It is in my authority to disfellowship people. That's in my authority. But should I hold that stick up every day? Should I wave it in front of people? Look at this. Here's my disfellowship stick. You better watch out. I'll hit you with it. And like it or not, no man can dispirit you. You know, disfellowship is not dispiriting. I can't take God's Holy Spirit from you. We don't have a laying off of hands. I said, whoops, I made a mistake, I'm taking it back. But he can disfellowship, and a marking or a disfellowshipping of a person hurts that person terribly. So it is a tool that you don't pull out of your toolbox if you're an elder very quickly, very willingly, or very often. So go to the nth degree to help people. That's a key. Let me just keep on going on this area. I have a hand up, but I want to keep on going, see if I answer the questions as we go on. But not being lords over those entrusted to you. And yet, Hebrews 13:7 and 17, we read that you are to obey those that have the rule over you. So someone does have rule. There is authority. Look, if I'm supposed to be responsible for guiding your lives and I have no authority to deal with you, what do I have? Nothing. If I say, well, you shouldn't be doing that, and you do it anyway, what do I do? Well, I can't do anything to them. I don't have any authority. If you work with, and somebody's causing problems in the congregation, somebody's hurting the church, somebody's hurting the institution, what do you do? Somebody's hurting themselves, what do? If you go to the, you have to have the authority. Now, many times, those who are servants have authority. You go to a restaurant, and if I give the waiter too much trouble, he'll probably have me thrown out of the restaurant. Give me too much trouble, he'll probably dump blue cheese dressing all on my suit. Accidentally, of course. Does he have authority? You bet, even though he's my servant. He has authority over that table. What if I start etching my name into the table with the knife that's there? Do you think he's going to say, oh, it's fine, just keep on doing it, it's okay, I'm just here to serve you? He's got responsibility, he's got authority. But his authority is not what he just waves in front of everybody. And God does give his elders authority because they're supposed to watch for your lives as they that must give account. The minister's responsible. He has got to give account to God for you. He also knows that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's subject to God. He's going to answer to him how he treats us. Verse 3 says, don't be lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. He has to be an example. His responsibility and role is to be an example to the people of godliness. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The chief shepherd, that's Jesus Christ, I believe, Hebrews 13. And verse 20 identifies him as that great shepherd. Is it Hebrews 13? Yes. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. So he says that great shepherd is going, you shepherd the flock, that great shepherd is going to bless you and give you glory that never fades away. That means eternal life. Verse 5, and again, chapter 10 talks about the shepherd, the great shepherd, John chapter 10. That we have a responsibility, and we are assistant shepherds, as pastors, as elders. I don't assume that I own the flock. I don't say, my flock. They're mine to look after, but they're not mine. They're God's. And the great shepherd owns them. He calls them, they belong to him. He chooses and calls them, they belong to him. So he goes on to say in verse 5 now, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So the term elder can have a dual meaning. I have a whole study on it. You can do a study on it. Can mean older people and can mean those who have an ordained responsibility and function. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So God wants us to practice humility. When do I submit? I go to church, Derek Smith's a deacon. He says, don't sit here, sit there. Don't sit here, sit there. I say, well, who are you talking to? I'm an elder here, you're only a deacon. You don't have any right to tell me where to sit. I'll sit where I want to. I submit to him. If I go to the kitchen and they say, no, please don't come in, the kitchen's closed. You know, we're trying to get all the food ready, we don't want you to come in. Well, I'm an elder, I'll go where I want to go. Is that the attitude? Or do we say, wait, you're right. Thank you. Thank you for letting me know. What if somebody's not a deacon at all, but an usher, just says, please don't sit here. These seats are saved for the chorale that's going to be singing this afternoon. I'm an elder. I'll sit where I want to sit. That is lording it over people. And that is saying, I don't submit to anybody. And you know what? We all submit to somebody, no matter what. You submit to the U.S. government when you pay your taxes, because they take it whether you like it or not. And you submit to the local authorities when you stop at every traffic light and every stop sign. You submit. And it's good for us to submit. It's good for us to be able to say, you know what? I can give and I can take orders. I don't always have to be the one who gives the orders. But remember, God does resist the proud, but he gives grace to those who humble themselves. And you can read scriptures, Matthew 23:12. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And Psalms 131, verse 1, Psalms 131 and verse 1, where we find the psalmist writing about not exercising yourselves in matters too high for you. Notice what he says, Psalms 131, 1. O Lord, Lord, my heart is not haughty, it's not high, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. I don't try to get myself involved in things that are too high for me. And that's a responsibility we all have. We don't try to take more upon ourselves than we are capable of doing or able to do. We humble ourselves. Certainly one key way we humble ourselves is by fasting. Verse 6, he says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We can humble ourselves through fasting. That's certainly one way we do it, but we also humble ourselves by yielding to others. We humble ourselves by listening to others. We humble ourselves by being willing to be corrected by others. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. A beautiful scripture, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your care upon God, your worries, your care, because he cares for you. One of my favorite scriptures. He also, verse 8, he goes on to say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He walks about on the prowl. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 says we aren't ignorant of his devices. We should be aware. 2 Corinthians, I'll go there, make sure I give you the right summary. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And we already have gone through in James about some of the devices of Satan the devil. It's when we get into his attitude, his moods of anger, extreme anger, when we get into his moods of jealousy, when we get into his moods of rebellion, when we get into his moods of envy, all those areas we begin to follow and deceit, all those things he loves us to be in that same mode and attitude, because then he knows he's got an in with us. And 2 Corinthians 11 verses 13 to 15 tells us that he appears as an angel of light, and we need to resist him. Verse 9 says, resist him. Doesn't say run from him. It says resist him. Steadfast in the faith. How do you resist him? By being strong in the faith. By being faithful to the teachings that God has given to us. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same sufferings are, again the word suffering, experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So knowing that other people are going through the same things, as they say, misery loves company, well, you can know that other people are miserable too, having difficulty, having problems, having shortcomings, and if it makes you feel better to know other people are going through it, they are. Your brethren in the world also are having the same type of problems. Verse 10, but may the God of all peace, now we come to this last part where he gives a final blessing and personal greetings, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Again, you're called by God. Remember John 6:44, none can come to the Father except, or to Christ except the Father draws them. So he says, you're called to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So notice, even though we may have to go through some sufferings and some difficulties, God promises to strengthen us, to settle us, to establish us, and to perfect us. And I'm not much of a potter, but I understand that when you start on these pottery, you know, the clay or whatever they have on it, you use your hands and you're trying to get it all shaped just nicely, and if it's out of whack on one side because it's not even, you shape it down and you're doing, and that's what God's doing with us. He's helping to shape us through the trials and difficulties that we have so that he can bring us to perfection, so that his final product is beautiful. His final product is presentable to him. And he says he'll strengthen and settle you, because when you're in a trial, you are unsettled. When you're in a trial, you are having some frustrations. When's this going to be over? And some worries and some concerns. Verse 11, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again, it should be in our lives every day, every moment. What can I do to bring glory and honor to God? A lot of people say, what would Jesus do if he were in this condition? It's a good thing to keep in mind. What would Jesus do if he were in this condition? Would Jesus Christ be doing this? Would Jesus Christ be doing that? I've got Josh Harris in his book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, when he says that here he was in this hammock with his girlfriend, and he was lying one direction, she was lying the other, both in the same hammock. He was already engaged to her. And this is after he kissed Dating Goodbye, he kissed it hello again. But anyway, they were in the hammock, engaged. And he thought, what am I doing in this hammock with her? Well, I can handle this. And then started thinking, would Jesus do this? Put that out of his mind. He didn't want to think about it. And finally was lying there. He's saying, wow, she's starting to look really good to me. You know, and he's lying at one end, she's at the other end. And finally he just rolled out and fell out. And she said, what's wrong? And he said, I shouldn't be in here. I shouldn't be doing this. I made a bad mistake. And he walked away. The point being, he said to himself, would Jesus be doing this? Would Jesus be doing this? And he felt he was tempting himself. He felt he was putting temptation before his girl. Josh has a comment. This is the other, not Josh Harris. You want to go to the mic?
Like two quick things. He was engaged to the girl?
He was engaged.
But Jesus would never be engaged. You can't even put yourself in that situation.
But if Jesus Christ were engaged, would he be trying to do something premaritally? No.
Were they doing stuff, or were they just
Well, he was starting to think wrong thoughts. He was starting to go down that direction. Yes, you can put yourself in that direction, because you know the character of Jesus would not be to sin. And his mind was moving in the direction, remember, whatsoever is of your thought of foolishness is already sin. Go ahead. You have another question?
That just confuses me. I can't.
So then none of us has to treat our wives in any way because Jesus wasn't married.
I can't compare in that subject because, I mean, Jesus sat in hammocks with. I mean, he let a girl, you know.
He wasn't just sitting in a hammock. He wasn't just sitting in a hammock. I didn't describe at all.
But he was sitting there and he started.
No, he wasn't sitting. He was lying. She was lying at one end. He was lying at the other. She was wearing shorts, and he was looking at her legs, and he was saying her legs are looking awfully good. It's looking awfully good. I'm trying not to be too explicit on tape here. So anyway, we'll talk about that more in class. We'll talk about that more in practical Christianity. But I threw it out from the standpoint of whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And whether Jesus would do it or not, no, he wasn't engaged. But he would not have been in the hammock with this lady looking and lusting. And this is what this guy said. Would Jesus be doing this if he were here? And he finally rolled out onto the ground, and she thought he just fell out. And he got up and he said, he could have walked away like he fell out. And he just said, I did the wrong thing. I shouldn't have been in here. I'm putting temptation before, you know, God and before myself and you. So whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. Verse 12, by Silvanus, and again, it could mean through Silvanus, by Silvanus or through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I considered him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So I'm testifying, telling you what the true grace of God is. The true grace of God does not mean you don't obey Him. The true grace of God does not mean you don't follow Him. The true grace of God does not mean you don't abide in Him. Because Jude verses 3 and 4, if you hold your place, Jude verses 3 and 4, we read what was happening in that world, because we'll see Peter address it in his second epistle. But Jude 3, beloved, while I was diligent, very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Go back to original Christianity. In verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They've turned God's way into lewdness, claiming that this is grace. Grace means anything grows. Grace means I'll never say you're wrong. Grace means I'll never correct you. Grace means anything is all right. I'm okay, you're okay. That's grace to some. That's not grace. The grace of God is mercy, and the grace of God is favor. And if you're not in His favor, you're not going to receive that grace. That's plain and simple. So you stand in the true grace of God. Verse 13 now, back to 1 Peter chapter 5. She who is in Babylon, talking about the church, and by the way, we had discussion about Babylon. I have a whole paper here. I don't know if I passed this out to you or not. On Babylon, let me read to you a couple things about it. He says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Now, as far as we know, Peter never had a son named Mark. But because John Mark was close to him, he called him his son. In the church, I have many daughters. I only have two biological daughters whom we love very much. But in the church, I have several daughters. I have people that have called me. You're my college dad. You're my Cincinnati dad. You're my Los Angeles, Pasadena dad. You're my Big Sandy dad. I have many daughters. I have many sons. I have sons of different races who say, you're my dad. You're like my dad. Last year's class gave me a card at the end of the year saying you were like a dad to us. All right? That's a responsibility that I don't take lightly. But the point being, he felt he was like a son to him. In verse 14, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And the kiss of charity or a kiss of love is something I don't know how to give today. Not the spiritual kiss of love. Now, some people in church areas, you walk in, they grab you, kiss you on the cheek. And some people, I don't know why, you know, sometimes I'm surprised that they would do that because they don't know me. We don't recommend kisses of charity in the church today. We give the right hand of fellowship is typically what we do. We don't do kisses of charity. There are some people, some women, among women, they kiss each other, you know, they're happy to see each other on the cheek. Is that the kiss of charity? Is the kiss of charity the French kiss? I don't mean that bad. I mean the way the French kiss, not the French kiss, okay? The way the French kiss. And you know how the French kiss, when they see somebody, men, they grab, they kind of, they put their cheek to cheek on each side, and they kind of make their lips go, mwah, you know. So, but that's what they do. That's that French way of kissing. Is it the Alaskan kiss where you rub noses? Nosy, like Eskimo kiss, nosy, 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 you know, where your nose is. Is that the kiss? Is it a kiss on the cheek? Is it a peck on the lips? Is it a kiss on the ear? Where is it a kiss? We don't know. We don't know. And it is liable. It is the kiss of charity. Trying to do that to too many people that you do not know can bring problems. Can bring problems. So within the church, we usually just give the right hand of fellowship unless they're very, very close to you and you have a relative relationship with that individual as a father to a son or a father to a daughter or as a daughter to a father or whatever, that might be acceptable. They're really, really close. Other than that, no, we should not. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And he wishes them peace. Why? Because he was telling them about the sufferings that they were going through. And I want to read this out about Babylon real quickly. This comes from Adam Clark. The church that is at Babylon. After considering all that has been said by learned men and critics on this place, I am quite of the opinion that the apostle does not mean the Babylon in Egypt, nor Jerusalem, nor Rome as figurative Babylon, but the ancient celebrated Babylon in Assyria, which was, as Dr. Benson observes, the metropolis of the eastern dispersion of the Jews. But I have said so much on this subject in the preface, I beg leave to refer the reader to that place. Here's another one. This comes from Jameson Fawcett and Brown. He goes on to say, these various writings, Josephus informs us that Babylon contained many Jews in the apostolic age, whereas those at Rome were comparatively few, about 8,000. That's Josephus 17, verse 11, part 11 in Antiquities. So it would be naturally, it would naturally be visited by the apostle of the circumcision. It was the headquarters of those whom he had so successfully addressed on Pentecost, Acts 2:9. Jewish Parthians, dwellers in Mesopotamia. The Parthians were the masters of Mesopotamia and Babylon. So he believes it was there. And above that he says, the Chaldean Babylon on the Euphrates, that's the place that was written from. And then again down in, let's see which this one comes from, Geneva's notes. The church at Babylon elected together with you salutes you. He goes on to say, in that famous city of Assyria, where Peter, the apostle of circumcision, was. So there are three commentaries right there that say, yeah, there are other people say about it, but it was there. And while Babylon was destroyed from its glory and greatness, there were still some settlements in and around that area of the Jews. So that was a paper I thought you might enjoy hearing. Okay, enough on the book of 1 Peter. Before I go to 2 Peter, however, what I'd like to do with you is give you a quick quiz. See what you know. See what you learn. Just take out a sheet of paper if you have a piece of paper. Take out a piece of paper. I'm not going to turn it in. You're not going to turn it in just to see how much you know. You can write it down. Write down your answers. There'll be either multiple choice or true and false. You people out in radio land or out in videotape or audio tape land, you can also take this test if you want to, but don't cheating. No using your Bibles. No using your notes. Okay, number one, it's multiple choice. The areas Peter wrote to are in Arabia, A, B, Greece, C, Italy, D, Asia Minor, E, Bosporus. Where did he write? What general area did he write to? A, Arabia, B, Greece, C, Italy, D, Asia Minor, E, Bosporus. Question number two is a true or false. The theme of 1 Peter is hope through trials. True or false? Hope through trials. Number three, true or false. Because of the Greek word translated strangers in 1 Peter 1:1, we know Peter was writing primarily to the Israelites of the diaspora. True or false? Was he writing primarily to the Israelites? True or false? Number four, which one of these is not one of the five main planks of the church, early church? Actually, four main planks. Number one, here they are, they're A, B, C, D, or E. Age of fulfillment, which one is not? B, resurrection of Jesus Christ. C, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. D, the reestablishment of Israel with Christ as king. And E, all of them are planks of the early church. Remember we talked about planks, the basis on which they all set.
What was the first one?
Age of fulfillment, that this was the age of fulfillment. Then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, looking for the return of Christ, and reestablishment of Israel. All and number E is all. So is it A, B, C, D, or E? Number five. In 1 Peter 1:2, the reference to sprinkling of the blood. Sprinkling of the blood means A, cleansing, B, setting apart, C, obedience, D, all of the above, or E, none of the above. What does the sprinkling of the blood mean? A, cleansing, B, setting apart, C, obedience, D, all of the above, or E, none of the above. And I may not have spent a lot of time on that, so I'll understand if you don't get it. Okay, let's go to number six. That was number five. Number six, theme of first of Peter's epistles could be generalized as A, faith, B, hope, C, love, D, mercy, or E, humility. A, faith, B, hope, C, love, D, mercy, or E, humility. The theme of Peter's epistles could be generalized as. Faith, hope, love, mercy, or humility. Number 7. When Peter told the Christians to honor the king, who was he referring to? Jesus? God the Father? A is Jesus, B is God the Father. C is Herod Agrippa, D is Nero, or E is Constantine. Who is he referring to? Which king would have been present during that time? Number 8. In 1 Peter, we are told that through the stripes of Jesus, we can be healed.
What were the last three choices?
Jesus, A, God, B, C, Herod, Agrippa, D, Nero, and E, Constantine. Number 8, in 1 Peter we are told that through the stripes of Jesus we can be healed. Which chapter is this found in? By whose stripes you are healed? Is it chapter 1, A, chapter 2, B, chapter 3, C, chapter 4, D, or chapter 5E? You got your choice, 1 out of 5. Number 9. Peter tells women in chapter 3 of 1 Peter to be submissive because A, an unconverted husband had the power of life and death over his wife. B, God gave a command for women to submit because they were inferior to men. C, Peter had lived with a contentious woman and remembered the Proverbs. D, women were the weaker vessels. E, none of the above. Okay. And number 10, if men mistreat their wives, what does Peter say will happen? A, their wife will leave them. B, the men will be disfellowshipped. C, the men may not receive dinner that night. D, the prayers of the husband will be hindered. Or E, Peter doesn't say specifically what will happen. If men mistreat their wives, what does Peter say will happen? A, their wife will leave them. B, the men will be disfellowshipped. C, the men may not receive dinner that night. D, prayers of the husband will be hindered. Or E, Peter doesn't say specifically what will happen. Okay, I have 2 more I'll give you. I was going to give you 3 more, but I'll just give you 2 more in with a lucky 12. Number 11. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, about the hope within us. What attitude should we have when we answer? What is the attitude? A, this is all in 1 Peter 3:15. Try to convert and save their soul. B, don't give an answer but weasel out of it. C, answer with meekness and fear or reverence. D, speak boldly to protect Christ's name. And E, none of the above. How should you give your answer? What attitude should you have? It's also in that scripture. A, try to convert and save their soul. B, don't give an answer but weasel out of it. C, answer with meekness and fear or reverence. D, speak boldly to protect Christ's name. Or E, none of the above. And number 12, we are exhorted at the end time to be hospitable to people. The word hospitable, or hospitality in the Greek, means A, love of family. B, love of men. C, love of God. D, love of strangers. Or E, love of good food. Okay, quickly let me go over the answers. Number 1, answer is D, Asia Minor. What areas Peter wrote to. Number 2, theme of Peter is hope through trials. True. You remembered that when you got the next one. Number 3, because the Greek word translated strangers, we know that Peter was writing primarily to Israelites. False. He was writing to Christians primarily. Maybe behind the scenes Israelites. Number 4, which one is not one of the 5 main planks of the early church in 1 Peter? All of them are planks of the early church. All 4 of those. Number five, E is the answer. Number five, in 1 Peter 1:2, the reference of sprinkling to the blood means all of the above. Cleansing, setting apart, obedience, all of the above. Number six, the theme of Peter's epistles could be generalized as B, hope. Number seven, when Peter told the Christians to honor the king, who was he referring to? D, Nero. Number eight, in 1 Peter we are told that through the stripes of Jesus we can be healed. Which chapter? Two. Chapter two. Number nine, Peter tells women in 1 Peter 3 to be submissive because A, an unconverted husband had the power of life and death over his wife. Number 10, if men mistreat their wives, what does Peter say will happen? D, the prayers of the husband will be hindered. Not that they won't make dinner for him that night. Okay, number 11, in 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to be ready always to give an answer, and the answer there is C, answer with meekness and fear or reverence. And number 12, the last one, we are exhorted this end time to be hospitable to people. The word hospitality in the Greek means D, love of strangers. Okay. How'd you do? Do all right? Good. Some are listening. Some listen. Some pay attention. Some don't listen. Some do listen. Some don't. Some do. Anyway, some have good memories. All right. I hope that gives you an idea. At least that's about 12 questions out of an original test that I had given in the past. Okay, have a good rest of the morning, and I'll see you tomorrow.